number of monks that were there, and they were given a project if they had the character to stick with it, and that is to only speak once every 10 years, and when speaking, only say two words. And so it was an experiment, and they worked with these monks, and it was hard to say no to everything that was going by. But they stayed silent for 10 years. And then they had a meeting, and the leader, the organizer said, well, how did we all do? And he called on the first monk. And the first monk said, bed hard. That was it, but fit in the two-word sentence. And so then another 10 years rolls by, and could he maintain only two words? So in the second round, when they said, well, how are things going? And it came to this particular monk, he said, food bad. And then they locked him up for another 10 years. And then they asked, what did he think of things? And he said, I quit. And the head captain or monk said, well, you might as well quit. All you've done is complain ever since you got here. So that was kind of a wasted life in a sense, 30 years down the drain. It's sobering for us because we really value life, and we know that life can sometimes be fleeting, but still, we live in sobering times, and we want to be expressive. We want to be in a strong relationship with God. We know that, and it's important that we are not dead while we are alive. You know, that concept, being dead while one lives, is something that we read about in various places in the Bible, but I'd like to turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and look at the Sardis church. I don't think I've ever heard a message on Sardis. We're familiar with Laodicea and Philadelphia, but all of the Bible, as we all know, is very, very important. And in Revelation chapter 3, we read about the Sardis church. In verse 1, it says, the angel to the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, and you are not. And yet, talking to that audience, that some of the people were spiritually dead. Verse 2, be watchful, and here is a very critical statement, strengthen the things which remain. I'm not suggesting that we're in this category, but it's important to understand the behavior and the characteristics of the Sardis church so that we don't duplicate that, that we strive to be Philadelphian to as much as we possibly can with God's help. But this condition is described, and so there were times in centuries gone by, and it's even possible in our day that there would be some that possibly, potentially, could be dead while they're alive. It's better to view it, the half glass is half full instead of half empty, that even among those that might be drifting in that negative direction, that it is possible to strengthen the things that remain and become viable and meaningful and successful spiritually. So verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So there is the need to repent in order to turn to God. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour that I've come unto you. That need not apply to us. And I give this message as a preventative, not because I think there's an issue here, but that we be careful, that we be interested in cultivating our relationship with God, and we all understand the value of that. And we have for decades, for looking around the room. We need to keep God's spiritual church very much alive in ourselves. The enemy to what we face is that it's a temptation to compromise. It's a temptation to think, well, later, mañana, I don't have to get serious now, or I'll get around to it. And sure, I'm not perfect, but if I change later, it will be okay. There is a complacency with in the Bible for that kind of a mindset. And if you look at the history of God's church, ever since Christ was on the earth, all the way to our time, there's always been challenges. There have always been challenges where people need to be alive and not asleep at the switch spiritually, that we need to belong to God and to be expressive and very much behind Him. So what makes these words come alive, that they're not just simplistic, superficial? Because a spiritually dead church has no vision, has no purpose, it has very few good works. We don't earn our salvation, but if we yield ourselves to God, we become the people that God wants us to be. So you don't want to be spiritually dead. We would be better off to strive to be Philadelphian. Brotherly love, agape love, outgoing concern, it makes a difference. In the last 2,000 years, God's church has been active, and there have been times where it has been challenged to grow spiritually. And it's not something that we can take for granted. If you study the last 2,000 years of God's church, you realize it has been attacked, it's been infiltrated, discredited, persecuted, depending on the season of time in the last several thousand years. And it has been a challenge. And there is no way that we can just drift and think, well, I can just float along and everything will be fine. We can. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you ever go to the beach and you, let's say you bring a chair and you leave it right there on the seashore, you can get in the water and just start maybe talking to somebody else, swimming around, and not realize that the current has taken you considerably, a considerable distance further down the line. I know at least on the west coast of Florida, the current can go fast enough that if you were to not decide to come in to shore for a couple hours, you would be saying, where, oh, where did I leave off? Where did I come in off the shore into the water? Oh, way back there. That's a surprise to some people. But spiritually speaking, people can drift. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, be careful not to allow these different things to slip. And I'm not implying that that's an issue here. It's just preventative. Like, I don't want to be in that situation. I don't need that. I need to be productive spiritually. I need to yield to God. I need to number the days. Psalm 90, verse 12, that it's important to be on our guard, to be watching and be vigilant. These are things that we can agree with. But to do it over the long haul, in season, out of season, and if you have the opportunity to ever come up here to speak, it doesn't guarantee that you have some corner on the market. You know, by the grace of God, go any of us. But a spiritually dead church has no vision, it has no purpose. And in the last 2,000 years, there have been times where the church has dwindled in impact, in size, and in purpose. There have been other times where it has been revived and brought back to life. There were people like Peter Waldo and several others in Italy in the Middle Ages who were phenomenal, that were turnaround people that turned the church around. There was one point where the Catholic Church said, we are losing so many people to this movement, and we can't allow that to happen. And so it was that there have been various challenges, and any number of centuries, there have been points where the church had to realize we need to strengthen those things which remain. We need to hold fast to that which is good. I remind myself, there was one example that to me is amazing, is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians. Verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. It says, test all things. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast. Hang on to the truth. And ideally expand on it. Becoming ever more serious. We all are challenged to strengthen those things which remain. When you get to verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, hold fast to that which is good. Holding, gripping, hard, not letting go. There is a Greek word called takeo, which means to latch on, hold fast, hang on, strengthen that which remains. And an illustration of that was given by a man who gave a sermon at up in Pittsburgh years ago. It was amazing to me. He was on a mail route. That was his living. From Lewiston, Maine down to Boston, he would fly mail between the two locations. And one night in January, he was working with his partner. The partner was flying the plane, and he was in the back going to try to seal up. He heard this flapping, like a banging sound on the plane in the back. And so he wanted to go and lock it down. Well, in the next split second, what he knew was that he got sucked out of the back of the plane. And he grabbed onto this bar that was part of the plane so that he wouldn't plummet, you know, 5,000 feet to his death. So he's hanging on, and the partner doesn't know where he is. He hasn't come back. And he's got to fly the plane. He can't go and look for his partner. And so he's doing that, and he's really worried. So he radioed the people on the ground. He says, I'm coming in for a landing, and I don't know where my partner is. He's maybe in the back of the plane, or he may have gone been sucked out altogether. And what happened to the guy was that he was latching onto the bar at the end of the plane, and he was flapping in the breeze like a flag, you know, with a 50-mile-an-hour breeze. And so he was hanging on for dear life, literally. He said, when I was up in the air, I looked down and I could see my neighborhood as they were coming in. He was coming in for a landing. I could see I knew my wife and my children were in the house, and they had no idea that my partner and I were in grave danger. And so the people on the ground amassed a huge number of paramedics and ambulances and so forth on each side of this runway, ready to intervene if need be. And so as they came in and landed, lo and behold, the partner was still hanging on, flapping in the breeze. And this was January, and it was cold, and his hands were frozen. And so they see the plane landing, and they see this second man flapping, you know, in the breeze and coming to his halt. The people ran out. They couldn't believe that he'd survived it. He was still alive. So they wanted to get him to a clinic anyway, hospital, something, because of the frostbite. Anyway, they couldn't dislodge his fingers off of the bar. He was locked, frozen onto it. He wasn't going to let go at the time. Then, later on, he couldn't let go, he found out. But what a grip he had. That is what is implied by the word in Greek, takeo, which we see in verse 21. Hold fast. Hold fast. That's the landmark sign of a Philadelphian, with agape love that wants to obey God, be in harmony with God, not somebody that's spiritually dead, which we saw here. And you can't say enough about tenacity and being riveted on the right things and doing the right things for the right reasons. When we talk about being very much alive. I can't help but think of different times in the past, even when we've all been in the church, where there were certain trials and challenges, sometimes from without, sometimes from within. And it's, I think, important once in a while to remind ourselves of where we've been, what we were exposed to, and what we were challenged. What were the stakes involved? What was it that we needed to do to protect ourselves? For example, one of the things that I was amazed when I first came into the church was that there was such a thing as apostasy and people losing sight of their futures. It's something that never had to happen. But it has in the past, with no vision and a lackadaisical approach to God's calling. There was the Apostle Paul who talked about the need to have the true gospel, not a different gospel. And it's the same thing with Christ. When I came into the church, I would hear the Armstrongs talking about the need to follow God, yes, but beware that people could be preaching a different Jesus Christ. They could talk about Jesus the person and still not really know why he came to the earth. They could believe him, and yes, that could lead to repentance. That is serious. That's wonderful. But over and above that, the ability to see that God does not want us to believe a different gospel about the person Christ. You can believe that Christ was a very important person, but he had a message. That's what I'm trying to say. The message was critical as well. Very, very important that we carry on that same trait, that we not get confused, that we believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's amazing how many people claim they know Christ and they don't understand that that is part of it, part of the calling, part of our obligation to obey God. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul ran into this. People that would see part of the picture but not see the entire picture. In Galatians chapter 1. And here in verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, I marvel that you Galatians are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel. What is the true gospel? It's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The fact that the kingdom would be set up on this earth, that Christ would be the ruler, the saints would be with him, that they would have great purpose. They would rule for 1,000 years and after that take on the second resurrection and work with those people. And who knows, beyond that, eye has not seen or ear heard of the things that are yet to happen for God's people. If we are loyal, if we stay Philadelphian, if we avoid a Sardis mindset. But here in Galatia, the people left the truth and so quickly and so permanently. And if we go over to chapter 3, it's interesting the choice of words that Paul uses here. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The implication that there is spiritual darkness that's involved here. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So it's important to understand, yes, the person of Christ. But if we don't remember, inculcate what he said, then that's a very incomplete strategy. God wants us to have, he's a jealous God for us, and he wants to have our undivided attention. So he makes sure of that. And just like in a marriage, primarily, God's Spirit works best with an eager group of cooperative people. They're wanting to surrender their to God their mistakes and wrong ways of doing things. You see this reflected in the parable of the five foolish and the five wise virgins. I'd like to go over to Matthew 25, and as we do, give you a quick synopsis of what Jewish weddings were like back in this period of time, if the families involved had enough money to have a complete wedding in their minds. To over in Matthew 25. And this is familiar territory, I know, but I'll just stress a couple aspects. Chapter 25, verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven should be like to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The five were wise." That's wonderful news. Five made it. "Were wise, five foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And the wise took oil in their vessels, in their lamps. And when the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept." In these Jewish weddings that I'm talking about back then, it was customary, if possible, to have the wedding be an event that would go for 5 or 7 days. And there would be feasting and a lot of enthusiasm for the wedding. And it was understood that everybody would be asleep some of that time. It's just like in the last week, you slept 6 or 7 different times. And so it is that the weddings here would be such that you would have a lot of festivity and nobody would know when the bridegroom would come to the group. If he came on a Monday morning, they could have the wedding there then. Or if he came on a Wednesday, they could have it then. I imagine if with all the expense involved, the wedding would last much longer than the wait for the wedding would be more than a day or two. That these people would really enjoy the festive activity that a wedding could provide. And it wasn't wrong that all the 10 virgins and others would be asleep. But if you did not put oil in the lamp, if you did not pray, study, and fast, and as we know, those different aspects to do, then we face a difficult situation where people are not ready for the Christ return. And when he comes back, verse 4, "The wise took their oil, but when it seemed like there was a delay, when there really wasn't, and they were all slumbered and slept, at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Please, you know, help us.'" But God, being ready and having God's Spirit is not something that you negotiate with God over. It's something that either we are ready and we have it when the bridegroom returns, or we don't. People that are spiritually alive are going to be very, very much riveted on what is at stake and what is important. And it's an exciting opportunity for us to have an eternal future that is going to create positive experiences in our lives and the lives of others. Soon we'll be at the Feast of Tabernacles and commemorating these same principles. Being alive, being committed, having vision, looking at the future, all of that is not to be taken for granted and or to be us being derailed by heresy or lethargy. So let's take a look at a couple other verses that talk about the need for us to make an effort to be after God's heart. One is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Familiar, I know. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And 3. We'll start there. Paul speaking to Timothy, who needed a bit of a jump start. He had been possibly a little discouraged and needed more of God's Spirit. And Paul understood that. Paul was his mentor. And Paul understood the value of stirring up enthusiasm in God's Spirit. So he said in verse 3, as I urged you, chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some of those that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, unlimited distractions out there that we don't need to be a part of, which causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, from whom, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They're still on the map spiritually, but they need to strengthen those things which remain. And then verse 7, apparently some here were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they said. And then let's add to that, let's add to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, it's the same audience, and this was a longstanding issue, so it took more than just one letter. Paul is writing again to Timothy in verse 5, I call to you remembrance, the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother and in your mother. I'm persuaded that it's also in you. So he's encouraging. There's so much at stake. His calling, his future, what he can do for others. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And that's still true today. And there are a lot of things that can seemingly beset us. Troubles in Europe, Middle East, you name it, hot spots around the world, questions about the economy, and a lot of reasons for people to be concerned. But Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I was just talking to some people here about the good old days, but I can remember Bob Jones when he was conducting a leadership seminar in St. Petersburg, and a number of us were there. And he said, and this is before computers were in vogue, that everything was handwritten in papers. And so Mr. Jones said, you know, I have all these different things to do. I don't know who's going to be in charge of the KOA campground, this feast, and this other activity going on. We're just lining up the dance, and we're lining up these other major family day activities. And so he's going on, and he says, he brings up, I thought it was a stack of telephone books. He said, this is a computer printout of all of the different activities that I'm responsible for. And I'm just going, oh my. And he said, I could panic. He said, I've just told my congregation it's June and you're not going to see me for the next 4 months because of the Feast of Tabernacles. 8,000 people coming, and I don't know where they're going to all stay. And anyway, it was a challenge. And then what he said afterwards shocked me to pieces. He said, but brethren, he said, I couldn't say this yet, maybe in the next life. He said, I just don't worry about it. And he didn't. He did. And I'm thinking, but there's all these things to do. That's true. But he trusted God, and God came through. And he enjoyed the feast. That's a lesson to me, as maybe that's an area to strengthen, is not succumbing to fear or indecision or panic, that if God gives you or me a job to do, he's going to make sure that we can do it. He's going to make sure about that. And We can take comfort in that. It's I've talked to people that have counted through the concordances how many times God says, don't worry about something. You know how much? Any guesses? Don't worry about it. Be strong and of good courage. Message to Joshua. 366 times. That's a subjective opinion, but it's about one for every day of the year. So that should be encouraging. It should also remind us that God understood that we would see troublesome things like this week and this last month. But still, it doesn't pay to worry about things. It does pay to strengthen the things which remain, that our relationship with God, our ability to see the true gospel instead of just the false gospels, true teachings, all of that is so vitally important. And the key is for us to put God first in our lives and approach God with fear and trembling in a positive way. Isaiah 66, verse 2. I'll turn over there. Isaiah 66. Verse 2. You know, a lot of people can be swallowed up with fear. Well, that's one thing that the Sardis church didn't worry about was there was an interesting aspect with Sardis that I don't know if you've ever realized. But in Sardis, of course, it was subject to the Roman Empire. But in Sardis, the people compromised. As Sam Rayburn said, he was the Speaker of the House. He would get with the freshman congressman. And he says, one thing, if you want to get along here, you got to go along. That's sad. Instead of standing for principle, well, the art of compromise was a prevailing mindset. It has been in D.C. for a long time. But it was interesting that people would not be willing to maintain a relationship with God to keep him first in their lives. But it should be different with us. In Galatians chapter 5 is a wonderful treasure. Oh, I didn't get to 66 of Isaiah. Sorry. Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but this one thing that I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That particular attitude locks a Christian into a very positive relationship with God. And having humility means that there's nothing that separates us from our God. So we can be alive while we live, spiritually alive. Now, over in Galatians 5, turn there if you wish, but we have to remind ourselves of the rewards of being a church that's very much alive, which I assume this congregation is. And in Galatians 5 and verse 22, it says, instead of negative aspects of life, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are blessings that come from developing a relationship with God. When God's Spirit is involved, God's Spirit that is given upon those of us that repent and change. That you do not see that in mindset with Sardis. But they were complacent. And I used to think, well, Laodicea and Pergamos and other churches of that ilk were unfortunately adrift from God. But it's possible, with God's help, to receive God's Spirit to be able to reflect these particular traits. Most people are not, by nature, long-suffering or kind. There might be some, But to have the entire package, that's God's Spirit. God's Spirit that can make a difference. We were in Matthew 25, and I mentioned that the bridegroom would come, and then the indication is at a time that we know not or expect, but it shouldn't matter. If we are doing the things that ingratiate us to our God, if we're on God's wavelength, using His Spirit, He will bless us. We will be ready when the bridegroom returns. And we will be able to manifest the fruits of God's Spirit in ways that maybe we didn't before. Through the trials of life that we are now sustaining, that is enables us to have a refinement process going on, where we, if we are trying to obey God, we are rearranging our priorities and keeping God first and foremost in our lives. It's important that there is nothing else that will take God's place. But as I mentioned also, one of the challenges is that we face dangers from within and from without. And just like was warned to Timothy and so many others, God wants us to be alert and ready, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. Because with the parable of the virgins, the door was shut with Noah in the ark. There was a point in time where the door was shut. We can't take anything for granted. As it says in Matthew 7, verse 20, narrow is the way. Narrow is the way, few there be that find it. And I can remember just in my time in the church, about 50 years, and some of you have been in longer than that, and if you haven't, this is not the badge of honor or whatever. It doesn't really matter once we've made a commitment to God. We just need to keep our promise. But I can remember just reading the literature and going, hearing the pastors read the Pastor General Report when that was around, or different more recent activity, different publications, and so many publications. We had the booklet, Once the History of the True Church, which is worth more than just being a pamphlet size. It is a fascinating study, and perhaps you've done that before. We're just looking at a small segment of it with the Sardis Church. But Sardis was complacent, just like Laodicea. There was a wall behind the city of Sardis that normal city-states would want to climb and have stationed guards at the top, as a lookout and as an ability to fight off invaders. That was a natural barrier on the backside of Sardis. And when the people were asked, well, don't you surround with armies that ridge, just like you have the lowlands of Sardis? And the answer was, we don't have to worry about that. Nobody's going to attack. It's too high. It's too inconvenient. So they didn't worry about a danger that could come and destroy their village. There were other quirks that showed how they compromised and compromised and compromised. Back when Pilate was the procurator of Judea, he was one that did not understand the Jewish customs very well, and he didn't understand the second commandment that they were to keep. The second commandment said, thou shalt not have any graven images. And for them, animals could be considered graven images. So they wouldn't want a coinage, for example, that had an animal on it. They wouldn't want an eagle to be on the top of a flag. Oh, there you are. Back in the time of Pilate, the Jewish people would have gone ballistic if they saw that eagle up there. They'd say, that's a violation of our code of ethics. You can't do that to us. Well, Pilate didn't understand that. And he marched his army into Jerusalem to quell a dispute. And soldiers were shocked. They were being attacked because they had these poles with the eagles on them. And that was a big thing. Now, I mention this because I don't know if it was 50 years later or 70 years later, but the Jews became very tolerant of the Jews that lived in Sardis, very tolerant of the climate, the spiritual climate of that area. And so for those people, they had a huge eagle that was on the outside of the Jewish synagogue. It was part of the wall. You can look it up and see it. They had this, not little eagle like that, huge bird. It made out of gold. And that was featured as one of the, you know, sights of the city. But it went against everything that the Jews originally had complained about. But now, I don't know if it was 40, 50 years later or what, but now there's a huge eagle that's on the side of the building that was the temple. That was a compromise, a huge compromise. Another thing that was a compromise was in Hellenistic culture. Hellenistic means the Greek culture. The Greeks had a gymnasium, and the gymnasium was basically side by side with the Sardis church. The ancestors in the Sardis church would have thrown a fit to see that gymnasium because a lot of illicit activity happened there, and people were a lot of times promoting nudity in that section of the city. And the Jews and the other Christians seemed to be okay with that. And so there was a compromise there on different levels. In our time, if I say 1995, you'll know, oh, I remember that very vividly, some of you. Others that weren't alive then, don't worry about it. Be glad that you have an eternal future. Sometimes the past is a bucket of ashes. But for us that lived through some of these different events, I can remember, for example, in 1993, a couple years before the split of our disintegration of our former association, I can remember Good News Magazine, and it said, let's celebrate the feast that is required. But it was entitled Feast Traditions. And I'm thinking, I thought it was a command to keep the feast. Leviticus 23. Here, it's what, an option? That just bothered me. It seemed like there was more to the story than what is right out here in front to look at. And so it became more and more evident. But I can tell you, by being in Ambassador College back in the 1970s, that all the things that happened in the 1990s was on the drawing board back then. There were a lot of people in the middle and late 90s that wondered, oh man, you know what? I can't believe what just happened. Really, I'm troubled by this. Well, in the mid 70s, I was troubled by the same thing. By the mid 90s, it was like, okay, that's where they want to go. I've been down this road before. No, I'd rather strengthen the things that remain. A lot of people just drifted, and you know the story. The beautiful thing is that some have redeemed themselves and come back. We don't earn our salvation. It's by the grace of God for any of us. But we don't want to succumb to spiritual death when we have an eternal future and a wonderful opportunity to expand our experiences through life. But over the last 2,000 years, we'd have people like Peter Waldo, we'd have groups like the Anabaptists, people that lived in the Netherlands, moved to England, then came to America, people looking for religious freedom wherever they could find it. Major challenge. It's important that we stir up all that remains in us and expand on that and make a difference for others. In the 1990s, a very good friend of mine was in charge of a big section of the media department. And he had an exit interview when the church had eliminated television. And my friend said, I couldn't believe it. The man that was telling me this, he said, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. We were trying to eliminate the telecast and eliminate some of these other things. What that tells me is Satan is always pushing the envelope, always a lie. And a dead strategy is no strategy at all. We have to be takeo, hang on to that which is so important, and be interested in a life with no compromise. Easy to say, hard and a challenge to do. So many times people have caved in society and accepted bribes or accepted a position, had done maybe even good things, but for selfish reasons. All of that has to change in us. We have to be in a catharsis mode where we put God first. I know that, even though I don't know everybody very well, I know that you believe that. And I know that that's been, you've made some very, very challenging choices. So you deserve a lot of credit for that. But we just can't take life for granted. There are so many different admonitions, and there are so many blessings for doing, practicing Christianity well. With God's Spirit, we certainly can. We can be caretakers, givers, lovers of mankind, people that don't compromise, that put God first, always. I know these are idealistic platitudes, but there's a very serious and a real aspect to everything that we've looked at here. So in conclusion, let's be glad that God loves us and gives us a track to run on that helps us to stay away from compromise. He's always reminding us of that. And that the rewards are so high for those that endure to the end. You know, by the mercy and grace of God, we can endure to the end. We can be the people God wants us to be. So let's strive for that. We came here knowing we were going to do that. I hope that this message has added a few more reasons to why we dare not take anything for granted. Let's have takeo in the hope that God gives us that we can be a blessing to ourselves and to all around us.